Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's Holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible.
Through my disappointments, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
From all the storm
that rages, rich in love and rich.
Now from
Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward. I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation. So on this solid rock I'll stay.
I'm standing on the rock,
of ages, safe from every storm.
From
that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock, solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm.
From
all the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock.
We're continuing in the 11th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 45th verse. Jesus has just brought Lazarus forth from the grave. Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, was now made alive again. And Not only did his sister Martha and Mary see this, but also many of the Jews that had come to give them comfort in the time of their grief were also here observing this great miracle. So it was a very great event. It was truly a proof that this was Jesus, the Son of God. It was the proof that this was the Messiah. For any who are interested to know, for any who had an open mind, this was adequate proof to show that this man was from God. And although John is the only writer to record this miracle, it would have to rank among the greatest of all the miracles that were done. But we notice beginning in verse 45 the effect this miracle had upon those who observed it. Verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." So many of them believed as a result of this miracle. This was enough for them. This was a convincing evidence. They had an open mind. They were willing to receive something as the truth once it could be shown them. And certainly this miracle was convincing evidence. So many did believe. And that was a very great effect of this miracle. But we see that also that some did not believe. This is always true of the gospel. There are some who will believe and some who will not believe. And it seems that in many cases, there are more who do not believe than who do believe. But to some, this is a savor of life unto life, but to others, it's a savor of death unto death. So verse 46 says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Now we're going to see that they went with a malicious intent. They didn't go to try to convince the Pharisees that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was somebody that was worthy to be accepted by them, that he truly was the Messiah. They went to tell things that could be misconstrued and twisted so as to make Jesus look to be in a bad light. They went for the purpose of informing on him. They went for the purpose of giving some kind of impetus to his enemies to do something about him to stop him. Now, everything they told could have been the truth, all right. So we do not have to tell a lie necessarily to be malicious in our language. We can tell things about people that is given in such a way, such a light as to be derogatory to them, given in such a way as to inflame their enemies, as to make their way to be more difficult because you have given away some things that will be in information that the enemy will use against them. And so they didn't have to lie, and they probably didn't lie, but yet they did a bad thing. Their language was certainly malicious type language. They told them what things Jesus had done. And so we're going to see beginning in verse 47 what kind of an effect this had upon those Pharisees, upon those who were enemies of Jesus, upon those who really wanted to put a stop to him. They were not openly interested in finding out if he truly were the Son of God. They were not trying to be convinced as to whether or not the things he did were rightfully things that came from God. They were simply intent upon putting a stop to him. And we learn a lot about them beginning in verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Here we see that this is according to the prophecy found in the second psalm. There in Psalm 2, verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So this is just simply fulfilling a prophecy now as to what would happen. These chief priests and Pharisees, they set a council. They gathered themselves together to make a decision as to what to do to stop this man. And what did they say? They said, "What do we? What are we going to do about this?" As though they needed to take some kind of action. As though it was now necessary for them to move in some kind of way against him. Not to allow the Word of God and the power of God to have free course, not to allow the people to make a decision for themselves, not to allow the man's own deeds to speak for himself, but they have to intervene. What do we? And why are they so concerned? Why are they wanting to do something? For this man doeth many miracles. So here they acknowledge, they openly acknowledge that the man doeth many miracles. It's not that they're saying that he's blaspheming God. It's not that they're saying that he is falsely deceiving the people. It's not that they are saying that he is destroying the principles of God and he is certainly not fulfilling any of the prophecies that are given by the Messiah. They're not saying that. They're acknowledging, this man doeth many miracles. And so we see when those are turned against God and against the ways of God, they may acknowledge that the things of God are true,
They may acknowledge that the things of God are consistent with and in harmony with all that is known about God, but yet they're going to be against it anyway. This is not something they want. They personally do not want this. This is something that's going to go against their own individual desires and ambitions, and so they openly acknowledge that he does the miracles, but at the same time they're asking the question, what can we do to stop it? What are we going to do? Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now we see one of the things that they're using as a reason to be against the Savior, and that is that they're afraid the Romans are going to come and take away our place and nation. They're afraid that the Romans are going to feel that he is usurping enough authority, that he is trying to replace the emperor, that he's trying to replace Caesar, and this will be a rival power, a rival king, and so then the Romans will move in on them and put a stop to that. Now, had they had any kind of true insight, though, they would have known that this is not a true fear. There's no reason to have this kind of a fear. Jesus taught his disciples to respect Caesar. He taught his disciples to render under Caesar all that was due to Caesar. He never taught anybody to rebel against or to overthrow the Roman authority. He recognized it fully. In no way was he a revolutionary force against the government. In no way was he trying to undermine the government. And that very same principle is true today. All of the followers of Christ are among the best of the citizens of whatever nation they happen to live in. They are truly dedicated to following the principles and the laws of those individual nations. They're taught to do so very plainly by the New Testament. We are to recognize the powers that be. We are to be under their authority. And the only reason we would ever disobey a law that's placed upon us by the nation that we live in would be if that law happened to conflict with a law of God. And that's a very rare thing for that to happen. So they're among the very best of the citizens. They pay all of their taxes. They obey the laws of the land. If everyone were like the followers of Christ in every nation, there'd be no need for policemen, there'd be no need for jails, there'd be no need for the courts, there'd be no need for the persecuting and punishing of criminals, because there would be no criminals that would be worthy to have this happen to them. So the principles of Jesus are not such that would stir the Romans up, that would get the Romans to want to come and take away the nation. But another thing that they're concerned about is that these Romans would come and take away our place. Now we see that although these men claim to be very religious and they are following after the things of the Jewish church, they're also very muchly interested in their place, in their political position of things. They're interested in their power, in the power structure, and their place in the power structure. And when that gets into the church, when that gets into the God, then we see that they are blinded to and truly is the principle, and they put their place, ambitions, they put their goal position higher than the true things of God. And this very same attitude can move into the church today. A person, for example, who may be being paid a salary to teach the Word of God may find that his position in receiving that salary is more important to him than teaching the truth. He doesn't want to teach anything that's going to jeopardize his income. And so he may compromise on the truth so that he does not lose his place. And that is the very same attitude that these Pharisees had as they were trying to destroy the Savior. We notice also in this 48th verse, they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Here we see another very great error that they made. They had the feeling that his destiny was in their hands and that they could either allow him to be successful or they could prevent him from being successful. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. If we just allow him to, he's going to be very successful. But the implication is that if we intervene, if we do something that will not be interpreted as letting him alone, we can put a stop to this thing. We can keep men from believing on him. And how wrong they were. The Christian religion did actually spread over the world. The Christian religion became one of the greatest powers and the greatest influences upon the face of this world. It has outlasted all of the then known existing nations, all the then known existing powers. It will continue till the end of time. It's gone through all kinds of persecutions. Man has not been able to stamp it out, but they had the erroneous belief that if they could intervene some way, they could put an end to it. They could stop it. And so today, God does not depend upon us as individuals to do His will. He can get His will done, although He has a place for us. He has a job for us to do if we will but fill our place. If we will but do the thing we've been put here to do, there is a job for us to do. However, we, whether we do or do not work for God, are not going to hinder and stop God from carrying out His will. Just as these Pharisees, these chief priests, would not be able to stop men from believing on the Son of God. Beginning in verse 49, John records what the leader of this council proposed to do. Verse 49 says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all." Now this man Caiaphas is described here as being high priest that same year. Originally, the priesthood was to go to the male descendant of Aaron, who was next in line to be heir to that position. And he kept the job, he kept the position, until he died. But things had so degenerated at this time of the Jews' history that now the priesthood, the high priesthood, was traded about and exchanged fairly frequently. It was given with some political considerations, and so it really was not following the line of inheritance as had originally been intended. Well, this year, Caiaphas was the one who was the high priest. And so John simply identifies him by the office that he held. Certainly he did have a very high office. He was the one that would be in charge of this council. He would have a vote that would outvote anyone else here. And so he gives his feelings about the matter, and he decides upon a plan that's going to be the one that they're going to follow. He simply says here, "You know nothing at all." Now, whatever these other priests had been discussing, whatever the other members of the council had been proposing, this man puts it all down. He vaunts himself up as having more knowledge and more wisdom and more ability than the rest do, and he tells them, "You know nothing at all. What you're proposing, what you're planning, what you're thinking is not really according to what we need to be doing." And certainly the position that he held was one that should have had a very wise man to occupy that position. Now, just because he should have been wise doesn't necessarily mean that he was wise. But this is the way he takes over. He, first of all, lets them know that what he has to say is going to carry the day, that the rest know nothing at all. He further says in verse 50, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now, he was basing his theory here upon the fact that the nation was in great peril. The nation was going to perish if Jesus was allowed to continue his ministry and gain more followers, more disciples. Now, this was a false notion here. It was not anything that was true, but this was the idea that Caiaphas had, and he wanted to have others to believe this idea, that the whole nation is in a danger of perishing. And so the most expedient thing to prevent that is to let one man die for the people. One man could die for the people, and he could save this nation. Not only would he save our position as priests and members of this council, and our position in the political and high religious circles of the nation, but he would save the nation itself. Now, that's his idea here. And certainly, there are times in which a noble person, a brave person, would be willing to give his life for his country, or be willing to give his life for a fellow human being, for his brethren, or for his family. And this necessarily is not anything bad. This could be construed in some ways to be a good thing. But in this case, they're taking a person who's innocent, a person who is not guilty of anything, a person who is not putting the nation in any kind of jeopardy or danger. They're taking his whole ministry out of its true context, and they're saying that let's let him be sacrificed for the good of the nation, which sounded good on the surface, all right, but really what they're trying to do here is simply get rid of Jesus. They're trying to get him out of the picture so that he no longer is any kind of competition to them. Now, it seems that they are practically recognizing the fact that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the one who he claims to be, but he does not fit their idea of it. He does not fit in with their traditions and their practices. He's not the kind of a Messiah they really had felt would be when the Messiah came, And so because he doesn't fit with their idea, they're going to just get rid of him and do away with him and go on with business as usual and not bother with having a Messiah at all. That seems to be the way that they're taking this thing. And so this is the proposal that he makes. But, verse 51, John further explains the consequences of this and the ramifications of what the man is saying. He says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Really what is happening here, Caiaphas, unwittingly, not even realizing what he's doing, he is prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. This is actually God now using Caiaphas as a mouthpiece to speak and give forth a prophecy. And God chose to let the high priest make this prophecy, not because the man is so qualified, but because the office itself is allowed to speak. The high priest office was one that certainly had a lot of respect. It was one that still was intact and was being fulfilled by man, even though man was corrupt and man was not managing it as it should be. And so he inadvertently then, on his own part, but purposely on the part of God, prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And really, this is in line with what the other prophets had said about Jesus. That here, Caiaphas is talking about Jesus dying to save them in a physical, political sense, but God is talking about Jesus dying, saving them in a spiritual sense. He is the hope of Israel, the only hope that they have. So he is going to die for the nation in that sense to save them spiritually, save them from their sins, save them from a devil's hell and eternal torment. That is the way that he actually is going to save the nation. And so we see that God then is using Caiaphas as a mouthpiece, using him to just give another prophecy about Christ that was in line with the many other prophecies that had gone on before in the Old Testament. As Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, he says, "They're searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So this was something that had been testified to many times before in the Old Testament, but now Caiaphas is allowed in this age to make another prophecy, although he doesn't do it on purpose. He doesn't know that he's giving a prophecy, but yet that's what it turns out to be. It is a prophecy. He does not speak of himself. This really doesn't come from him. It's not his idea that Jesus is actually going to save the nation, especially in the spiritual sense. But this comes from God, the fact that the man would die, Jesus Christ would die, and it would be for the nation. It would save the nation, and he's talking about it in a spiritual sense. In verse 52, John further elaborates, though, upon what the full emphasis of this meant, this prophecy given here by Caiaphas. Verse 52, he says, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So it wouldn't be just the Jewish nation, not that nation only, but also all the children of God that are scattered abroad, so that they would be gathered together in one. This offering of Jesus on the cross, this sacrifice that he made, was the way to bring all of God's people together. And this goes according to what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And also in this same book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, beginning with the third verse, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we see that the ultimate purpose here was so that all of God's people would be together and in one. There would not be a Jew and a Gentile. There would not be one nation on the face of the earth that was God's nation and all the other nations counted out from God's blessings, especially spiritual blessings. But now the church was going to be a new concept of things. This would be the time when the wolf and the lamb would lay down together. This is the time when the lion and the ox would feed together. This would be the time when these persons who were mortal enemies, the Jew and the Gentile, would now come together in the spiritual realm. They would be as one. They would serve God as one. And the plan of salvation that applied to one would apply equally to the other. And this is a very great revolution now in the spiritual world. A very great revolution in the eyes of God's people, actually. It took the Jews a long time to accept the fact that Gentiles were going to be allowed to come into the church and be grafted into this olive tree like they were, and that Gentiles would have an equal footing, an equal access to God, an equal access to salvation that the Jew had, and that the worship of the Gentile would be just as acceptable as the worship of the Jew. And so that's what this prophecy is really talking about here, that he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So this statement that Caiaphas made, although he didn't understand the ramifications of it, he didn't mean it to be a prophecy in that sense. It actually was a prophecy that had broad spread ramifications. The salvation of the nation of Israel, and also the salvation of the rest of the people in the world that would be God's people. They could all be gathered together now in one rather than be scattered abroad. Well, we'll close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's the sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and oh, that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord.
sometimes I'm despised and rejected. And I question, oh Father, how long?